We change all the time. As humans, we are especially susceptible to change. Our friends may change over time. We may like somebody and think that they're really good and really cool and everything, and then, you know, we find out, well, they don't do so many good things, and so we change friends. Our taste in clothes may change over time. Our attitude can change. I have two teenage daughters. Minute to minute, attitudes can change. And on and on we can go. We are people who change. Some changes are good. Some changes, maybe not so much. Some changes are always for the better. Some make it a little bit worse. But change will happen. Change is inevitable. In fact, you might even say change is a constant for us. So what should our attitude be when we're faced with change? Well, honestly, it depends on what the change is. I mean, if the change involves your hairstyle, not a big deal, you know. If you're a teenager, you know, you keep it like your parents want it, and you're good, right? As you get older, then you can do what you want to with it and everything. Well, if it involves your taste in clothes, again, not a real big deal. So long as you keep it modest, that's what matters the most and everything, and it's not a real big deal. But what if that change involves the Bible? Specifically, what if it involves a doctrine that Jesus himself teaches, preaches, and expects us to follow? How do we respond then? What do we do then? As inevitable as change is in the world in which we live, Jesus doesn't change. Hebrews 13, verse 8 says, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. In other words, Jesus doesn't change. Neither do his words. In fact, Jesus himself tells us, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. In fact, Matthew 24:35, Mark 13:13, Luke 21:33, all record those words of Jesus, and they are recorded exactly the same in all three of the synoptic gospels. I think that tells us something about how important those words are, that Jesus' words do not change. Unfortunately, that's not the attitude that many people take when it comes to change in the Bible. Many people see the Bible as a book that needs to be, quote-unquote, updated from time to time. You know, I mean, it was written back, I mean, New Testament anyway, it was written in the first century. It's the 21st century. Man, we have evolved as a people. We are so much smarter than they were in the first century. We are so much better than they were in the first century. The Bible needs to be updated. We need to change some of that stuff that, you know, the Bible says maybe you shouldn't do it, but, you know, hey, we're more civilized people, so we can do it because we're better than they are or were. There are a number of issues that could be pointed out that fit in this category. In fact, Larry, you know, you could do a whole series on those things. I mean, I'll save those controversial ones for Larry to do. Okay, so. He'll be starting that series next Sunday, I'm sure. I want us to explore, though, the topic of baptism this evening. I want us to ask and answer the question, baptism, essential or optional? Which is it? You see, because to the modern world, to our advanced civilization, baptism has lost much of its significance and meaning. The vast majority of quote-unquote churches that would call themselves quote-unquote Christian don't even practice baptism anymore. Or if they do, it's an option. It's not required for church membership, not required for participation in communion or even the forgiveness of sins. All you got to do is Say a prayer. Ask Jesus to be your Lord, and boom, He's your Lord, and everything's great. Baptism has become merely an option to many people, more of a celebration of a person's faith than an act of God's grace, forgiving a person's sins, washing them away, and joining that person to the body of Christ. There are even some that are within our fellowship who take this approach. Their rationale is, well, you know, if we don't start accepting people where they are, then they're going to find someplace else that will accept them where they are, and we'll never get to teach them the truth. And so we just accept them, and then later on we'll get to what baptism is all about. Later on we'll teach them the truth. They say that we should just welcome people to the family of God who call God Father and worry about whether or not they are actually a part of the family later on. Yet if you read in the pages of the New Testament, what you're going to find is that every act of conversion culminated in immersing men and women in water. In fact, you might say 9 times out of 9, baptism is involved in the conversion process. Every time. A very legitimate question to start with then might be, why was baptism practiced in the original church? I mean, we want to know this because the answer to this question might help us to know the meaning of baptism in the first century, and thus the meaning of baptism in the 21st century, because remember, Jesus doesn't change and Jesus' words do not change. So why was baptism practiced in the original church? Well, Christ commanded it. How about that? For people who claim to be Christ followers, for people who claim to be disciples of His, for people who claim to be Christians, this should suffice. Christ said, do it. If Christ is your Lord, that means He's in charge. If He said, do it, you do it. And we'll talk more in just a moment about the why and everything. That's very important. But in Matthew 28, 18 and 20 through 20, and Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and behold, I am with you always to the very end of the age. Matthew 28 isn't the only place. Mark 16, 15 and 16, and Jesus said to them, go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to the whole creation. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned. But you know, baptism is not just a meaningless ritual. It's not just something that you do. Well, He said to do it, so I guess I got to do it. Baptism without Christ is nothing more than getting a person wet. And it's not even worth the effort it takes to fill the baptistry. But some people, when you bring up baptism and you talk about Mark 16, they say, yes, but the earliest and most reliable manuscripts don't contain that verse. Okay. But there's obviously enough evidence for that verse that it's contained in the main text. Yeah, there's that little separation thing with the little words that if you don't have your bifocals on, you can't read them. But besides, it's really a moot point if you think about it. Because Matthew 28 says exactly the same thing, and there's no doubt about that. Other passages as well say exactly the same thing. You can't always understand the why of a command. It helps when we can't understand why, but you don't always understand why. Those of you with kids, you tell your kids to do something, what's their first response always going to be? Why? And what is your immediate answer to that? Because I said so. That's just the way that it works. At least when they're little, that's the way it works. When they get older, not so much, but anyway, it helps when you can understand why, but whether we understand or not, we must obey. In fact, in John 20, verse 29, Jesus said to Thomas, have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. That's equally true of all of God's commands, equally true of all of God's promises. It's nice to see them, to understand them. But whether we see or not, we must obey. So what is the purpose and meaning of baptism? What's the purpose and meaning behind it? Well, if you think about it, life has reference points, doesn't it? I mean, if you were to go to a cemetery and you looked at the headstones that are there, I would dare say that 90%+ of those headstones would have three dates on them. What three dates do you think those would be? Their date of birth, their date of death, and their date of marriage. Why do you suppose people pick those three dates? Because those are life-changing dates, aren't they? I mean, when you are born, your life changes. You go from inside your mother's womb to outside. That's a pretty significant change. When you get married, that's a pretty significant change in your life, isn't it? Two shall become one and all that other good stuff. When you die, that is a very significant change in your life. Like, well, you're dead. You're not. Well, you have eternal life. You have either eternal life in heaven or somewhere else. You know, and that in hell. And that's those are your two options. But it's a significant change either way. So the life has those reference points. And your baptism is like that. The day that you are baptized, there is a significant change that happens in your life. There are things that you used to say that you don't say anymore. There are places you used to go that you don't go anymore. There are things you used to do that you don't do anymore. Because there's been such a significant change in your life. And baptism is one of those life reference points. Consider what Romans 6, 1 through 4 says. Paul writes, What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? We were therefore buried with Him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. And if you look at Galatians 3, 26 and 27. For in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. What those two verses are saying is that there's a reference point in your life. Baptism is that reference point. Before that reference point, you were living one way. After it, you live a different way. In fact, we might even go so far as to say that baptism is a decisive turning point in life. In fact, it is such a decisive turning point in life that there are at least 9 things that happen to show this. The first is that baptism is the point where the past is healed. You know, all of us have a past. I know that you have, I may not ever have met you, but I know you have at least 20 minutes of past, okay? Because it's 20 minutes after 7, and you've been here since we started, and so you have at least a 20-minute past. Some of you is probably a little longer than that, right? But in that past, all of us have done things that we are ashamed of. We've messed up. We've done things that we shouldn't have done. We haven't done things that we should have done. We've messed up. And we must figure out a way to deal with those things in a positive way. And it is a major accomplishment in life if we can do that. If we can figure out a way to deal positively with the mistakes we've made in the past. You know, remorse for past failures or sins robs many otherwise mature adults and Christians of the joy that should be theirs. It truly does. And that's sad, really. The man who can't forgive the indiscretion that he was guilty of 50 years ago that tore apart his family. the young lady who 10 years ago made a mistake with a guy and then made another mistake by terminating the life of the result of that first mistake. And now she's in therapy because she's finding it hard to live with herself because she's been convicted of the guilt associated with that. You know, the only problem with the past is that it can't be changed. What's done is done. Period. Praise God that He allows us to deal positively with the past. Isn't that exciting to know? That the things we've done before that we've messed up in, that God allows us to deal positively with them? If ever there was a group of people assembled who were in the situation of they had made a really big mistake, it was the people gathered on the day of Pentecost. Some of those people, probably most of those people, 50 days earlier had been in another mob of people. A mob of people crying out to Pilate to have Jesus crucified. That was a big mistake. It was a huge mistake. And so on the day of Pentecost, Peter gets up and he says, "You know something, guys and gals? The person you killed 50 days ago was none other than God in the flesh." And did they say, "Oh, well, we're under God's grace now, so it really doesn't"? No. They were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" And what did Peter tell them to do? "If you will simply follow me as I lead you in this prayer, our Father, we love you. We hope that, Lord Jesus, that you'll come into our heart." And is that what he said? Larry, was that it? No. I misread it. Okay. He said, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." That's how you get that. That's how you deal positively with the past. And when you deal positively with the past in that way, when you are baptized for the forgiveness of your sins, you are immersed in water. It is a burial. You are burying your past. Okay? We have to bury the past because, you know what, if we don't bury the past, well, the past is going to keep coming up over and over and over again. Baptism allows us to bury our past in the blood of Christ. Hebrews 9:14. "How much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" 1 John 1:7. "But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus his Son continually purifies us from all our sins." And the people on the day of Pentecost had a past. There's another person that's from the Bible that had a past as well. His name was Paul. Boy, did Paul have a past. I mean, he had royally messed up. He had not only messed his own life up, he had destroyed families. He had arrested people who weren't guilty of some crime, who were just guilty of being a Christian. More than arresting them, he had voted against them to have them killed. How is Paul able to deal with the past? He tells us in Philippians 3:13-14, "Brothers, I do not consider that I've made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call in Christ Jesus." Can you imagine being Paul? And you have just preached a great gospel meeting, maybe at Troas. Everyone say, "Hey, you did great, Paul." Everybody stayed awake except Eutychus, and he fell out the window, and you helped him up and everything, and that was great. But then there's this one, maybe a 20-something-year-old girl, and she's just in the back, and she's just staring a hole right through you. And you're thinking,
do I know this girl? You know, what is the problem here? Why can't I think of what her name?
And so you finally you go up to her and you put your hand out and I'm Paul. How are you? And she says, oh, I know who you are. I'm sorry. I'm normally really bad with names and this is no exception. She says, oh, don't worry about that because last time we met, you didn't take the time to know my name. You see, my mother and father were Christians. Oh, that's wonderful. Praise God. No. About 6 years ago, you came up to my house and you knocked on the door. And in front of me and my two little brothers, you dragged them out of the house into the street and you stoned them for being a Christian. And I just wanted to come here and look you in the eye and know that you've changed. Paul had a past that is absolutely, positively way worse than anything any of you have ever done. And yet, he could deal with that past positively through baptism. It's also the point where we find spiritual cleansing. David's a person who needed cleansing. In Psalm 19, verse 12, he writes, "Forgive my hidden faults." David knew there were things cleansing in his life that needed cleansing in his life that he didn't even know about. He needed that cleansing, though. Psalm 51, verse 2, "Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin." Psalm 51, 7, "Cleanse me with hyssop and I will be clean. Wash me and I will be whiter than snow." Those last two were written after he was confronted by Nathan the prophet about his sin with Bathsheba, which led to several other pretty bad sins as well, if you think about it. And actually were started by other sins and everything. But David wasn't baptized, you say. How did he find cleansing? Well, David did what God told him to do to find cleansing in that time period. In our time period, to find cleansing, God requires baptism, because baptism cleanses. In Acts 22:16, Ananias asked Paul a very important question. "And now what are you waiting for? Get up, be baptized, and wash your sins away, calling on his name." 1 Corinthians 6, 9 and following. Paul writes about a sort of a long laundry list of some really bad things. These could be for that series we're going to do, Larry, okay? There were some really rotten stuff. But in verse 11, Paul says, "And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." Baptism is a point where we have spiritual cleansing. It's a point where we are spiritually and emotionally healed as well. We are granted a clear conscience. You look at 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 20 and 21. It speaks about in the time of Noah and how they were saved through the water, and that water now symbolizes baptism that serves not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience or a clear conscience through the resurrection of Christ. Next, it is the point where new life is found. John 3, verse 3, when Jesus is speaking to Nicodemus at night, Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Titus chapter 3, verse 5, "He saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit." 2 Corinthians 5, 17, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come." There was a small country church that didn't have a baptistry in the building, so when someone needed to be baptized, they would go out to the river or the creek that ran behind the church building, and that's where they would do it. Well, this old country church one time was having a baptizing, and it was a cold, cold January day. And when the preacher had dipped the man under the water and brought him back up, someone that was gathered there said, "Hey, brother so-and-so, is it cold?" And the one that had been baptized said, "Hey, it's not cold at all." Someone else in the crowd shouted, "You better dip him again, preacher, because he's still a lion." every lie that we've ever told, every misstep that we've ever stepped, it's washed away. And we come up out of that water brand new. Not just with a clean slate, but a new slate. You know, there's a difference between a clean slate and a new slate. But the younger people over here probably don't know what a slate is. So we'll put it in terms they'll understand, okay? You get a computer, okay? You delete something off the computer. And it's gone forever, right? No. Because you know what? If somebody who knows the right buttons to push on that computer gets a hold of that computer, what are they going to be able to find? That stuff that you deleted, right? Let me tell you something. When it comes to your life, Satan knows just what buttons to push to call up every bad thing that you have ever done. So it's not a question of you get your hard drive, deleted stuff off the hard drive and the computer and everything. God gives you a brand new computer. And unless you allow it to get put on that new computer, that stuff off that old computer is gone. Completely taken away. Completely washed away. It's the point where freedom is found. John 8, 30 through 32, Jesus says a lot of things. Many believed in Him. So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in Him, "If you abide in My words, you are truly My disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." But what do we need to be free from? I mean, well, freedom from sin, number one. Romans 7, 6, 17 and 18 says, "But thanks be to God that you, who, though you used to be slaves to sin, you have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. And having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness." Sin used to be our master, but now it's not. Because we've been freed from sin. So sin's not our master. We're free to serve righteousness. That's a big deal. Because, see, with sin comes condemnation. Not only are we free from sin, we get freedom from condemnation. Romans 8, 1 and 2, "There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life have set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death." Sin can only lead to one thing, condemnation. But when we're freed from sin, we're freed from the consequences of sin as well. And you remember Romans 6:23? The wages of sin is what? Death. Eternal separation from God. And we don't have to worry about that because we've had this change, and it's the point where freedom is found. It's also the point where wholeness is found. Colossians 2 verse 10, "And you having been filled in Him who is the head of all rule and authority." We're filled in Him. He completes us. We are complete in Christ. But that's not all, because if you continue reading in verses 11 and 12 of Colossians 2, "In Him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Having been buried with Him in baptism, in which you were also raised with Him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised Him from the dead." It's also the point where justification is realized. When one accepts Christ in baptism, that's the point where justification is found through Christ. And it's only found through Christ. That word justified is a kind of a weird word. You know what it means? It means it's just if I'd never sinned. God's grace makes me sinless. I'm capable of sinning again. And quite honestly, we take full advantage of that capability because all of us, even since we've been baptized, have sinned again. Galatians 3, 26 and 27, again, "In Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you were baptized into Christ have put on Christ." Next, it's the point where we become members of Christ's kingdom. Colossians 1, 13 and 14. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. That entry into the kingdom is baptism. And last is the point where we die with Christ. Look at Romans 6, verse 8. Now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with Him. Death is a prerequisite to living with Christ. Now, prerequisites are important. If you haven't met a prerequisite, you can't do that which you are seeking to do if there's a prerequisite. For example, let's say that you want to take the class French 2 in high school, but you haven't taken French 1. What are the chances that you're going to get in French 2? Not very likely, is it? In fact, some people who get in French 1 can't get into French 2 because they didn't do well enough in French 1. But that's what a prerequisite is. Death is a prerequisite to living with Christ. George Mueller was once asked what the secret was of his marvelous fruitfulness as a Christian. And he replied, "There came a day when George Mueller died, utterly died. No longer did his own desires, preferences, and tastes come first. He knew that from then on, Christ must be all in all." But George Mueller didn't invent that concept. The Apostle Paul says pretty much the same thing in Philippians 1, verse 21. "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." So what's the point? Well, I'll tell you in a few minutes. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much. Thank you for caring enough about us that you would provide us with the way to become right with you. Father, we pray that no one here will see baptism as simply optional or as a meaningless ritual, but that we'll see it with all of the significance that it has. More than that, Father, that we'll be anxious and that we will want to spread this word to our friends, to our neighbors, to our family, to everyone that we know that hasn't received the forgiveness that can only be found in baptism. Father, we pray that you will bless this congregation. Father, we pray that it will grow by leaps and bounds. And Father, that you're going to be the one that receives all of the credit and glory for that growth. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.